Well, after a break of looking at a number of psalms, and last week the parable of the sower and its application to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in her mission, we're finally getting back to the Acts of the Apostles, really the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ and the mighty Spirit of God working through the apostles in the establishment of the early church. We pick up this study in Acts chapter 18, following on the heels of that great interaction of the Apostle Paul with the wisdom of this world and the brightest minds and thinkers of the ancient world in Athens. As Paul turns away from Athens in Acts chapter 17, he turns to Corinth and then Ephesus, some other great cities in Acts chapter 18, continuing on the great work of gospel ministry. What's interesting as we turn to Acts chapter 18 is that we find Paul in a place that perhaps we are surprised to find such a mighty man of God. We find him as he comes to Corinth in a place of weakness and discouragement. We find this mighty servant of God who was dramatically called on the road to Damascus, who was enabled by the mighty Spirit of God, who seems to be able to face stonings and beatings and rejection and persecution day after day and week after week and month after month in his ministry and keep going. We find him here entering the city of Corinth, in one sense, a discouraged, weak, and even in one sense, a man who has been worn down. The reality of discouragement in the Christian ministry is not a new thing, and it's not something really even unique to the Apostle Paul. If you were to do some research on the current burnout rate of ministers and missionaries as they labor for the kingdom under the assaults of the evil one, you will find that it's surprising how many people not only are discouraged, but sadly walk away from this high calling. Some say that it's hundreds of those who have put their hand to the plow, as it were, in this work in the United States right now, who are leaving and unable to cope with its pressures and difficulties. Surely some are burdened down, and there could be many reasons. Some are not legitimate for someone to do this. Others perhaps are legitimate for someone to take a break. But the reality is that the work of the ministry, and even the work of an apostle who had this special communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, brought him to a point where he was discouraged and even fearful. Now, the whole Bible echoes with this same reality. You remember Elijah, depressed to the point of no desire for life, even itself. Here today, Paul, weak, fearful, and trembling. But discouragement in the Christian life isn't just limited to ministers or apostles or those who are doing this work. It can happen to anyone as they seek to be faithful in their calling to which God has called them. And it is as if Satan, instead of attacking with a full frontal attack, simply by resisting what seems to be every effort of ours in forward progress, pushes back. Think of something, think of boxing, not something that I'm a big fan of, but you can think of two ways to win a boxing match. First would be with a tremendous burst of energy to go for a knockout. The other way is often simply to wear the opponent down by meeting every one of his exertions with an equal and opposite exertion until finally the battle's won. Sometimes Satan does that to us. He seeks to wear us down. Now, Paul's battle has been an epic one with beatings and rejections and all these sorts of things, and it certainly has brought him to a place where he needs encouragement. In Acts 18, first 17 verses, we're going to see Paul's weariness met by the Lord's gracious encouragements. Four specific divine encouragements that are given to the Apostle Paul. First, we're going to look at that weariness. Why, perhaps you're looking at the text here and you're asking yourself, now where do you get this idea that he's weary and afraid? We're going to see why we would say that from this text. And then secondly, we're going to look at how God came alongside his servant and equipped and encouraged him to carry on with the work he'd been called to. Well, the background here is the city of Corinth. Paul has arrived in a new place. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Now, Athens was a smaller city in the tens of thousands. Corinth, it is believed at this time, 750,000 people. It's on an isthmus, a narrow piece of land on the western side, well, really southwestern side of Greece, dividing two different seas. It was a point of commerce, a cosmopolitan city. It was full of people and trade and influence and power and money. Paul seems to have an emphasis in his ministry on these great cities of the ancient world. And he's continuing from Athens then, the seat of learning and knowledge, to Corinth, this great seat of commerce and influence. From there, he will go to Ephesus at the end of the chapter. Now, this is another one of those important world cities. Seaport, trade, confluence of goods and peoples and religions from all around the world. Many people transient, business travelers, sailors, seafarers, merchants coming and going all of the time. But as with the great cities of this world, it is also a wicked, wicked city. A city in which rebellion against the living God flourished in a way that even the pagans of Paul's time would call somebody, when they found them in gross sin, a Corinthian. It was an insult. They would even use the word, the sins of sexual fornication and perversion, those would be described as Corinthianizing. Sins named after a city just as Sodom of long ago. At the height of the city, which has a mountain, a peak at the, in the middle of it, at the height of the city there was an Acropolis, a temple. And that temple housed an idol, the idol Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And from that temple each night, the city would be filled with cult prostitutes and all sorts of unspeakable wickedness and perversion would happen throughout the city. This is what the city of Corinth was known for. And as in the text opens, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and he went to Corinth. Now, this is a period of difficulty in Paul's ministry. So far, I've said it's a period of discouragement and difficulty. Well, how? Well, some of it we know from his history. He's been doing this now for some time. He's on his second missionary journey. In the meantime, in small cities like Lystra, he's been stoned. In Philippi, he was beaten and ejected from the city. In Athens, he had preached what is known to many of us as this remarkable sermon of oratory, power, and persuasion. And he's had little fruit. And now you can imagine him, as it were, coming to this great city of Corinth. But he's not just coming to the city, he's coming alone. Silas and Timothy were left in Berea. They would go on to Thessalonica. They would later join him there in that city. And as he comes to that city alone, you can imagine his approach. 750,000 people. The temple The temple, that monument to perversion and self-centered, selfish, sensual worship, perched on the top. A city full of people in love with money and themselves. And here a single, lonely, tired man comes to the gates carrying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's he intending to do there? He's intending to preach a message that is this message. The wages of sin is death. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Paul describes how he felt when he came in his first letter to the Corinthians. In his first letter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we read this. And brethren, he says, when I came to you. He's describing how his own state when he came. Listen, I did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Christ and him crucified. But listen to this last phrase. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. This was a man who by his own witness and testimony said, when I came to you, I was in weakness, I had no power. I was afraid to the point that I was shaking with fear. Again, he's alone. He's entering the city on his own. But there's more discouragement here, because you see that when he comes into the city, in verse 2, he found a certain Jew named Aquila born in Pontus. It appears that Aquila and his wife Priscilla had come from Rome because the Christians had been cast out of Rome by an edict of Claudius. They were now in Corinth. He finds them, but notice what he does with them. Look at the text. So he came to them, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and he worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Now we think of tent making ministries and some people support themselves in the work of the gospel and how God has used this for some to go into countries where missionaries cannot go and he's spread his witness throughout the earth and all these other things. But why was Paul a tent maker here? Because he was not only alone, he was out of money. He was penniless. He had nothing left. He had been living off the gifts of the churches. He not only came to Corinth alone, he not only came to this great city, but he came and he didn't have any money left. And he went back to his old trade so that he could work to pay his bills. And here in this city, we find him doing this. It seems that he worked 6 days, and then he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, persuading both Jews and Greeks, working, as it were, with one hand tied behind his back as he labors simply to pay his bills and pay his way. And so he says, when I came to you in Corinth, how did I come? I came in weakness, I came in fear, and in much trembling. Those experiences seem to have sharpened Paul's goals in Corinth. For as to this, that same text that he describes says, I came then with a simple goal. Now this was the same goal in every place. But he expresses in a way that it's all that he has left to do and to give. I determined to know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified. He said, if there's one thing I want to accomplish is to preach Jesus Christ, who he is, the eternal Son of God, what he has done, died in the place of sinners. And that is what I have come to do. As if he had to drag himself into the city to pay his own way, but still, I will do this. It's almost as if you read those words, that he has a sense that he's left Athens behind, the wisdom and philosophy of this world, and that he has come to Corinth to preach a simple gospel of Christ in the place of sinners, those who believe in him. Now, Paul's initial experience in the ministry at Corinth is weakness, fear, and trembling, but it's faithfulness too. Every Lord's Day, every Sabbath day, rather, he's in the synagogue and he's persuading and trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. He's working, he's laboring, he's pressing forward. But even this becomes reason for more discouragement in the ministry. Look what happens. He is reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath. When Silas and Timothy come by, he's compelled by the Spirit, and he's testifying to Jews that this Jesus is the Christ. But again, that same wearying result comes to pass. He's testifying to the Jews. He's saying, your Savior has come, your Messiah has come, your Jesus, your hope of glory, the sin bearer, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And they, like the many synagogues before, reviled, rejected, blasphemed. They cast him out, they cast him away. So here's Paul, the mighty city of Corinth, declaring the word of the Lord according to his calling, and rejected again. And there at that point, he is driven to do something, which is the sobering task of every true minister of the gospel, as we just read from Ezekiel 33, to pronounce a declaration, a sobering declaration, which in one sense for him is so difficult to do. He's come with good news. And in the end, his own brethren and countrymen, he says it's in the book of Romans, for whom he wishes he himself could be accursed. And he's left having to say this to them. He shakes out his garments, the dust off his feet, as it were. And he says to them, your blood be on your own heads. You've rejected the Lord Jesus. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. He moves away from the Jews In the next verse, we see him going to the Gentiles. Now, there's a great importance here, the matter of believing the gospel. Paul is saying it's a matter of life and death. He's reminding us all that to reject Jesus Christ is to take your own blood on your own hands and to go to God without a Savior and a substitute and a mediator. He said, this is what you're doing. It's a sobering, sobering word. But then in God's providence, he moves from Jews to Gentiles. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. And he continues his ministry. And we tend to think of the Apostle Paul so far through his ministry, perhaps in a one-dimensional way. We think of him as storming strongholds. We think of him as preaching the gospel. We think of him almost as invincible. He's beaten outside of Lystra. He's stoned outside of Lystra. He's left for dead. And he seems, as it were, to rise again, even from the dead, and keep going. And we start to get a picture in our minds of a man who isn't a real man. But here, as he describes his approach to Corinth and all that he experiences, he says, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. A man who surely tensed as he was beaten in Philippi. A man whose heart ached for his countrymen. A man who experienced his own weakness and felt it deeply. A man who now is in a dark place, as it were, in his ministry by his own words and testimony. And here is an application surely for the Christian life. If the Apostle Paul, chosen, taught by Christ, and called by Christ, equipped with his Spirit, sent out to be the great missionary to the Gentiles, if his own confession in the middle of his own ministry, which has been remarkably fruitful, can be, weakness, fear, and trembling describes my soul. Surely all of God's people can feel the same thing at times. Sometimes in the Lord's service we're reduced to the similar way. Frustration and weariness in our own calling, sometimes as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world, and then finding frustrations on every side, praying for missionaries and hoping that we would see great success and revival, pleading the promises of the gospel, remembering the command of Christ, the Great Commission, to go into all nations and thinking, Lord, we seek to do these things by giving, by praying, by sending, by speaking to my neighbors, and by being a witness myself in the world. But I'm discouraged and disillusioned. Surely if Paul was this great man of God, surely we ought not to be surprised that we too become discouraged. Sometimes it's, again, that massive full frontal attack of Satan as he throws everything he can. But other times it's the wearying, low-level, constant resistance to every effort we exert for the cause of Christ and his kingdom. And it's at this place where we find that God has not forgotten his servant, but he equips and encourages him to carry on. And he does it in four particular ways in the chapter. Four particular ways in the chapter. And we'll start at the beginning again and look to see how God remarkably sustains his weary, weak, fearful, and trembling servant. The first way he does it is right at the beginning of the chapter. He comes into that city of Corinth all alone. Silas and Timothy are behind him. And there he finds two people, Aquila and Priscilla. Two people who will become for him some of his closest companions in the gospel ministry. They're not ordained, as far as we know. It's a husband and wife. But they are faithful friends. And as he, without any means, and they together work in making these tents and speak over their labors, a relationship and fellowship and bond grows. One that Paul will testify of from this point to the very end of his ministry. As a matter of fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he's dying in prison, when he has said, I have finished my course, I have fought the good fight, and he's declaring, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. He's looking forward to heaven. Some of his last words are, greet Priscilla and Aquila for me. Because God, in this period, as he comes to Corinth, does the first thing he does is he gives this man Christian fellowship. He cements a relationship that is not only declared in 2 Timothy chapter 4, but in the end of the book of Romans, it appears that Priscilla and Aquila have moved back to Rome. And when Paul writes his letter to Rome, he there again says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who risk their necks for my life." God gives him Christian fellowship. Fellow laborers in tent making, but much more, he calls them in Romans 16, fellow laborers in Christ, to whom not only I give thanks, but listen, all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. The first thing God does to encourage his servant is he puts in his path these devout, devoted, godly people who will encourage him from this point to the end of his ministry, whom he will never forget. How does God encourage his servants? All of his servants. That great means of grace, of fellowship that we see right here. He does not leave Paul alone, but he grants to him something that he never dreamed he would have as he goes to Corinth all alone, fellowship in the gospel with friends that would last for the ends of his life. The second encouragement that he gives to Paul is he provides for his physical needs. Now, that's not abundantly clear from the text. The text only mentions the arrival of Silas and Timothy. Now, if we piece together all the narratives and letters of the New Testament, the book of Acts, and all the letters, we find that what Silas and Timothy have done, he's left them in Berea, he's gone to Thessalonica, and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says, "When I was in Corinth, I was so discouraged, I was desperate to hear news that the gospel light had not faded out in Thessalonica. And then Silas and Timothy came to me and encouraged my heart with the news of your faith." But he also says, they came bearing a gift from the churches in Macedonia. He writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, when Silas and Timothy came to me, and at this point here, they came bearing a gift, money. And he said, so that I did not have to be a burden on the church of Corinth, but that through these other churches I might continue on in my ministry. And after he comes, we don't find him tent making anymore after they come. But instead, he is preaching. He is preaching in the synagogue. He's departing from there. He's laboring. And many of the Corinthians, at the end of verse 8, were hearing and believed and were baptized. And Paul's ministry now is again a full-time ministry as God encourages his heart by bringing him Silas, Timothy, their encouragement, and their gift to supply for his physical needs. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 11, "I robbed from other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need," here's his own words, "I did not burden anyone, for my brothers came from Macedonia and supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way." Second way God encourages his apostle is he provides for his daily bread, provides for his needs, and encourages him to keep on in the faith. Now, there's two ways already that we sometimes in our discouragement miss the Lord's comfort and encouragement to us. If God did it for Paul, he does it for us. He gives us relationship and fellowship in the body of Christ. He gives us our daily bread, provides our needs, gives us labor for our hands. And in giving these things, these are divine encouragements. In our times of weakness and fear and much trembling, Paul says in his own hand that these two things encouraged his soul when I was in need, when I was afraid, when I was alone. God provided these things. A third encouragement here for the Apostle Paul. As Paul labors and he's rejected in the first place, as he turns to the Gentiles, the end of verse 6 and verse 7, there's an intentional phrase here that Luke puts before us. "And he departed from there and entered a house." He's no longer in a synagogue. He's in a house of a Gentile. And that house would become the beginning. His ministry there would become the beginning of a great gospel harvest. Earlier, Paul had to pronounce those stern judgments. "Your blood be upon your own heads." But now he's preaching the good news of the gospel, and a harvest is beginning to come in, and he's seeing fruit on his labor. Notice the result. Justice, the owner of the house, he appears to be converted to Christianity. He's mentioned later in the New Testament. Crispus, the ruler of the very synagogue which rejected him, He believes, and all his household. And then Luke says, and many Corinthians, many believed and were baptized. And out of that period of fear and trembling, God is giving great sweet encouragement and reason for rejoicing. Jesus teaches us that one sinner saved, one sinner found in their sins and brought to the Lord Jesus Christ and into the kingdom is reason for the angels of heaven themselves to rejoice. How much more the heart of the Apostle Paul or our hearts when we see a reason for encouragement is not only our own circumstances, but to see that the kingdom and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ advances and the church flourishes and prospers. Then we have reason and cause for encouragement and rejoicing in the work of the Lord. But this has happened before. And it appears that Paul's weakness, fear, and trembling was a particularly deep sort. For something unusual happens here in this chapter that is not, that is remarkable for Paul. Something at least recorded here, which is the direct fellowship and communion of Christ himself with his apostle. Now, I've told you that he was afraid and weak and trembling from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But here we have in this text itself reason to believe that that was his state of mind and heart. For here the fourth encouragement is the presence of communion of the living God himself with Paul. Look at verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid. He addresses Paul exactly where he was, weakness, fear, and much trembling. And God himself comes in a vision, and he says, now, Paul, don't be afraid. And then he repeats a promise which God has been repeating to his people through the ages in their fear and trembling. It's a promise that should be familiar to us if we know the whole of the Scriptures. Do not be afraid, but speak, do not keep silent, for I am with you. It's interesting in Genesis chapter 15, after the whole episode of Abraham having to rescue Lot from those kings, and he comes home again, and there he is, and certainly he's wondering, perhaps are they going to come and attack me for what I've done to rescue Lot and all of his household? And the Lord comes to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, same words, do not be afraid, for I am with you. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. When Joshua was called to lead the people of Israel in Joshua chapter 1, what does the Lord come to him? The Lord himself comes to Joshua, and what does he say? Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Paul, don't be afraid. Keep preaching and speaking, for I am with you. And listen, I am your shield. I am your exceeding great reward. I will protect you from all of your enemies. I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you. God is here communicating his special presence, his grace, his protection on his weary apostle, and he's giving all the promises that he gives to all of his people, reiterating them here, and saying, don't be weak and weary and trembling, for I myself am with you and go with you. This is an encouragement that ought to be with all of us in discouragements, not the same specifics. God was giving Paul a specific revelation here, that in this city he would be safe. We don't know if God was going to keep us safe in Taylor's as we go from here today. We don't have that specific promise, but we have the same bedrock promise. I am with you. I will protect you from your enemies. I will bring you safely to my heavenly kingdom. Do not be discouraged or dismayed, but encouraged. But then a second part of this communion and encouragement, and really the pinnacle of it is that God himself invites Paul to have insight into his particular plan for Paul's ministry. God himself invites Paul to have insight into God's own plan for Paul's work here. He doesn't end it with the promise, don't be afraid, I am with you, no one will attack you. But then Paul's encouragement is this. Paul, I have a work and a harvest for you to participate in. I have many people in this city. What is God saying? Paul, there's a reason that you're here. And there's a reason I've brought you here, even in weakness and fear and much trembling, because I have a work that I am carrying out, even as I have placed you exactly where I would have you to be. God is saying, I know the future, Paul, and I know the work that I have for you to do, and I will bless it, and I will bring a great harvest. And what's Paul's response in the next verse? It's different than anything he's ever done before. And he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. He doesn't turn away. He doesn't move on. But he plants his feet in the city, and he's going to do the same thing in Ephesus for 2 years. And in Caesarea he'll be for 2 years in prison, and then in Rome he'll be for years. And he's learning that God has a purpose for him wherever he is to persevere in the work that God has given him to do. Again, do we know what God's plan is for Taylor's or Greenville? Not in the same way that Paul knew his plan. Paul knew God's plan now for Corinth. But there is a great similarity for us as we seek to labor for him, particularly in the gospel ministry, but then in any calling that we have. Why are you in the calling that you are in? Why are we as a church in the place that we are? Who has brought us to this place? And why has he brought us here? Because he has a plan and a purpose. We don't have the same specifics that Paul has. But we do know that we have a sovereign God who ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And we do know the great promises that God is with us. And we know, for example, when he calls a minister or sends a missionary, even puts you where you are today, that he is doing it because he has a plan and he has a purpose for it. We don't have the same light that Paul had, that we won't be attacked. We don't know God's plan for Taylor's and for Switzerland and Austria or for Addis Ababa or for Nevada or for New York City or wherever the Lord might call or send his people. We don't know. But what do we know? We know that Christ is a people, an inheritance promised to him by the Father. We know in John 6 that not one of these people will be lost. We know that what undergirds God's work of his kingdom throughout history is that great mysterious decree of election. And we know that he establishes his church and he places his people where he wants them to be in order to accomplish his purposes. And so with the same confidence as Paul, we turn from weariness and discouragement and can say, Lord, your plan you have revealed to us, its outlines. We, O God, make us faithful and minister even as Paul ministered. What do we have? We have Psalm 72, the nations will come streaming to Zion. We have Daniel's vision of the mountain that will fill the earth. We have that together with the great bedrock doctrine of election, that God has a people in the world. And so when God calls us to certain tasks and callings and places, as members of his church, as ministers of the gospel, as those who support missionaries around the world, we do so, remembering that the plan belongs to the Lord and that we ought to be encouraged, for he goes with us wherever we go. Well, if this was what the Apostle Paul needed, a man of God, mighty in his exploits for the kingdom, if this is what this man needed in his weakness and fear and trembling, we need the same thing. The remarkable thing is that all that God provided for Paul, here in this place he's provided for us. Nothing that Paul had there, we do not have here. He had fellowship. He had his daily needs cared for. He had the wonder of seeing God building his kingdom all around him. He had the promises and presence of the living God. And God enabled his servant to go forward again, encouraged in his work. We ought to be the same sort of people. In our weakness and fear and trembling, to look to a God who promises to supply every need and go forward then in his service by his grace, confessing our sins, declaring Christ for the glory of Christ's crown and covenant. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we so easily become discouraged in ministry. How we easily become discouraged in our labors and callings. And how easily we forget the battle belongs to the Lord, that your ways are not our ways, your thoughts not our thoughts, your plans and purposes cannot be frustrated. And Lord, we are reduced to relying upon ourselves and forgetting all of your mercies. But how you have blessed us here in this place with fellowship, with the care for our daily needs, with the wonderful vantage point of witnessing of what you're doing in one another's lives and in the whole world for the cause of Christ. And now here you declare your promises again and again, that you are our God and that we are your people and you will never leave us or forsake us. We pray, O God, that you would grant us this morning repentance of sin, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom Paul declared long ago, and who is the only hope of weary sinners. We pray in his name. Amen.